Tonight, Luke 11, verses 27 through 32. So if you turn there with me, and we'll read these verses concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke 11, 27. Let's stand for this. Stand for the reading of the Word of God. Luke 11, 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would know that a greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon is here tonight. The wisdom of God is here. Jesus Christ, your Son, the very Word of God, the Creator, the final revelation is here tonight. Father, we pray we would recognize Him and receive Him. We pray your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand what Jesus has for us in these words tonight. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, what we see here again tonight is a great insight into Jesus, into the mind of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the word of Jesus, the message of Jesus. We learn something about Jesus. We receive the wisdom of God as we study these things. We could study 100 million books tonight. We could watch 100,000 television programs. But in the end, this is going to be the wisdom, the best wisdom in the universe for us. And so I'd like to focus in on two aspects from this passage tonight. First, the approach of Jesus, and then secondly, the message of Jesus. So these two things, there's an approach that we want to look at and the message. Last time we looked at verses 27 and 28, but now we're going to focus in on verse 29 through 32. But before we get there, I'd like to look at the approach of our Savior as He ministers. And here we find, I think, first of all, that Jesus' ministry is not very seeker-sensitive. He comes off as off-putting at many points throughout His ministry, and not just here. But it seems as if His approach like this comes in the context of the crowd. Jesus appears at multiple points, actually almost a little bit irritated with crowds. He's bothered by the crowd. And you see this throughout His ministry. I'm going to give you several examples of this. I think it's a little bit shocking when we put them together. It's like, well, that's how He reacted to the crowds. And we're going to try to answer why He approached the crowds this way. But in John chapter 6, remember, He fed the 5,000, and then He began to minister to the 5,000, and those that wanted to make Him a king, and they were following Him around the Sea of Galilee, remember, in John 6. But then He brings a hard message to them. The minute He's able to pull together a large crowd, the keynote session, He does exactly what the coordinators did not want Him to do. He brings the hard word in. And almost everybody leaves, well, except for 12. So I haven't done the math, but it's 5,000 minus 12. So 4,988 people took off somehow in the context of this message. In John chapter 6, we find in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Guys, I love you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Oh no, that's not what He said. John chapter 6, 43. What did He say? "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, there's 2 points at which he's offending them. He's offending them by Calvinism, or, you know, there's nobody can come to me. You do not have the ability to come to me unless the Father draw you. And then secondly, he challenges them with this, that they must somehow eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say. So he comes back, backs it up with, ups the ante some more. Most assuredly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? So again, Jesus is aware of his offense. He's self-aware. It's not as if he's coming into this with an ignorance concerning how people will receive him. He knew how people would receive him, and he knew that he would offend them. We see something similar in Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So we see this again multiple times. Luke 14, it appears the same way. So we're seeing this in chapter 11. But if you fast forward to Luke 14, you'll see it one more time in verse 25 of the 14th chapter of Luke. Now, great multitudes went with him. So there it is, great multitudes, there they are. Keynote session, one more time. He turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are hard words. You know, this is not the seeker-sensitive approach that I think, you know, we would expect of somebody who's starting a great movement of some sort. And we see the same thing with the rich young ruler. I could give you that example as well. But Jesus does seem to be quite off-putting. And I want to address this. I think Jesus is not out to increase the tare-to-wheat ratio. Now, it is true that the evil one plants tares amongst the wheat in the churches or in the world where the wheat is growing, so there is this intermixture of the tares and wheat that happens. But it happens because of the evil one sowing the seed of the tares in the midst of the wheat. But that's not the interest of our Savior. He doesn't see a need to increase the tare to wheat ratio. He's not interested in crowds. He certainly knows how to disperse the crowds. And we should not be concerned about attracting crowds either. Our concern should be that in these days, in perilous times, that we preach the word in season and out of season. Itching ears or not itching ears. We press through with the truth of the word of God. We should be unconcerned about those who be offended by the word of God as it is preached. Our question is always the same as the disciples. If it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, who in America could be saved? That's the question that keeps coming back to me, because we are rich. We're the richest nation on earth, practically. But the answer, of course, is that the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That's the answer. So ministry is always engaging in that which is impossible, that which is counter to the flesh, counter to the will of the devil, counter to the will of the world. The message will be unpopular, definitively so. But we should, in faith, press on, realizing that people will be saved because God is in the business of doing the impossible. Who in the world can be saved? Well, Jesus answered that in the previous couple of verses, didn't he?
those who hear the word of Christ and keep it. Those who hear the word of God and keep it. The Lord does not care if it was a wonderful sermon or a wonderful service. We talked about this several weeks ago, the previous verses, verses 27, 28. The Lord does not care if it is a wonderful sermon. Oh, that's a wonderful sermon, wonderful service, Pastor. The question that Jesus came back with was, did they hear the word of God and keep it? Did they take it with them as they walked out? And then that word just embedded itself into their hearts and then worked its way out into their lives. That's the question that Jesus was most interested in. You can parse out flee fornication, do the lexicon study on every word of it. But the question Jesus comes back to, he shores up the issue quickly, doesn't he? He says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The question is not whether you can parse it out. You know what it means. Don't get too involved in the Greek. You know, sometimes people come in, they're like, I gotta hear some new thing. I gotta hear some amazing thing I've never seen before in the word of God. And so, come on, give me the 17 uses of flee in the Old and New Testament. No, you know what flee fornication means. Come on, you know. So the message is flee fornication. So that young man walks out and he says, this week I'm fleeing fornication. I heard the word of God, I'm keeping the word of God. It's just that simple. I don't think we need to make it too complicated. You can parse out, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do the lexicon study, but the question is, did you keep it? Did you believe? Did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ today and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow? And the reason why Jesus is off-putting is because the truth is off-putting in a deceptive world. And our Lord Jesus Christ walks into a world in which the deception of Satan is very deep. The layers of hypocrisy and deception throughout Judaism, as you know, is very deep. And so he cuts through it. The idea is he wants to bring the word, the 200-proof truth, straight and true, cut and dried, right down into facing the deception of the human heart in his ministry. That, I believe, is the reason why his message is so offensive. And, of course, it is offensive to natural man. Well, let's move on to the content of the message. I just wanted to comment briefly on the approach that our Lord takes in his ministry, especially when he speaks to the crowds. But now let's look at the content of the message, verse 29. This, he says, is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. So that's his message. This is a warning. Jesus brings warning into the preaching of his word when he faces the crowds. Now, the warning is that he spoke to an evil generation, first century Judaism. First century Judaism made up an intensely evil, deceptive, self-deceptive, self-righteous generation. In some respects, the hypocrisies, the Pharisaisms, harder to address than cannibalism. You know, if you contrast the preaching to the Pharisees and the preaching to the publicans, or those in the far-off pagan nations that never heard the gospel. You contrast this, and the preaching to that generation was tough. It was the generation of Annas and Caiaphas. And we've talked about Annas and Caiaphas before, extremely wicked men, known to be wicked by the Romans themselves in terms of their exceeding covetousness, greed, and cheating ways, extremely wicked men. And they're at the highest echelons of the religious cult of the day. It was a generation of open license for demonic activity. The people had opened themselves up to demonic involvement. By what? By the hardness of their hearts. I would suggest that first century Judaism was as infested by demons as darkest Africa. Well, we certainly see that Jesus runs into many demons in his ministry, doesn't he?
It's a generation of open license. Because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their hypocrisies, because of their refusal to fear God, their fear of demons, and ultimately their faithlessness. And that's what our Lord says here in this passage. Again, verse 29, this is an evil generation that seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And that's because they were a faithless generation. They would not believe the word of God unless they could see another sign. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's interesting, as we preach the word of God with authority, with faith, with conviction, the world sees us as talking about something that can't be seen. And they see it as ridiculous because there is no faith. So if you can't approach God's word with faith, faith speaks of that which we cannot see. Faith speaks of God. Faith speaks of the existence of God. Faith speaks of Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father. But, you know, we speak of this. We honor Jesus, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on the right hand of the Father. We worship Him. We bow down before Him. Sometimes we're on our knees in this room. The world says you're on your knees before somebody that cannot be seen. They might accept it if you fell on your face before Barack Obama and worshiped him. They might understand that, but they certainly don't understand what we're doing as we accept the word of God on its face without receiving a sign. We've referred to Sinoholicism before, but it's not as if there's a problem with signs. Jesus came with signs, meaning miracles and supernatural events and things of this nature. But these faithless ones were dependent upon or pretending to be dependent upon signs in order that they would believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But there comes a point at which there are so many signs. These people are so dependent on the next sign that you come to the conclusion finally that these people are without faith, entirely without faith. And no number of signs would ever convince them anyway. So the nations, the institutions, the schools, the media, the universities, as you know, controlled by satanic forces, whether it be the woke, the Marxists, the evolutionary materialists, sexual anarchy, feminism, or any other destructive ideological force. This is where we are today. The demons have the run of the mill in most of our institutions today. We talk about this often, don't we? We warn ourselves of the evil generation as well. In terms of persecution of Christians and moral anarchy and social disintegration, the conditions are far worse than they were in the 1960s. 10 times worse. 100 times worse than they were 100 years ago. So America is exactly, as I see it, where the Jews were in that first century. America is an apostate nation. America has a great Christian heritage. A spiritual heritage. We've turned against it. We have institutionalized every evil, horrible thing that pagan nations have institutionalized in previous millennia. But we have brought these things back, pretending as if somehow God will be okay with it or that God does not exist. Like the Jews, Americans sin against what they already know. They've heard the gospel hundreds of times. It's passé. They sin against better knowledge. And they're 1,000 times more culpable than cannibalistic tribes from the Amazonian jungles. And the church as well today appears to be so powerless to deal with the collapse of national morals. Even the PCA and the Southern Baptist churches have surprised me. I mean, I thought they were somewhat conservative. I thought the PCA was somewhat conservative in terms of, you know, being roughly the 10% or 15% most conservative of the Presbyterians. But it shocked me how quickly they signed up to wokeism. This to me indicates that the churches, many of the churches, are dead meat to the next demonic heresy that comes down the pike. That's where we are today. Considering the ease by which churches disintegrate, the ease by which apostasy happens, the ease by which scandals happen. Especially for the younger generation, the precious little resistance to the influence of the world, etc. It seems that the demons have too much inroads into the churches. And to the extent that there has been
a fearfulness concerning the evil one, or a lack of faith to join together in spiritual warfare in this congregation. I believe we ourselves have been somewhat more subject to demonic involvement than we should be. We should put up a much stronger resistance against the flow of demonic activity on our church than we do. So as I just step back and look at ourselves, or look at the nation, or look at the conservative denominations, brothers and sisters, I think we can relate to this. We are in an evil generation, and these demon forces have far more influence than they ever had before on American churches, including the most conservative churches, and I think this should be of a concern for us as well. So when the Son of God comes into our church this evening and says, "This is an evil generation," we need to say, "Amen." Amen to that. Yes, it is. We are facing an evil generation, much like the generation that Jesus came upon in the first century Judaism. So we start out the conversation in the negative. But why does Jesus start out this way? Why is it important to know this fact? As any one of the prophets would say, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." That simply means that on the outset of the message, as we preach, and we see this happening in, you know, so many worship services, that the preacher begins with the need, or the preacher begins with the desperate call, or the warning that this is the situation we face, brothers and sisters. How are we to accept the message? Are we to say, "Amen, yes, this is a wake-up call. These are perilous times. These are hazardous times for the church of Jesus Christ"? We're not to assume the prophet is using hyperbole and turn him off. We're to assume that we don't know the half of it. That's what we should say. We should say we don't even know the half of it. Jesus Christ has given us a sense of where we are. We're dealing with this present evil age. And we should say, we don't see things the way God sees them. Wouldn't it be good if we would more and more see things the way that Jesus sees things? As the holy God coming down and looking at the defiled hearts of men and the utterly deceptive institutions that seem to have free reign over all of human life in America. We should begin to see these things as God sees them. We should see the predicament and prepare for the solution. This is the thread of every sermon, every message from God. Let's move on to verse 29 through 32. "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Verse 30 now. "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Well, Jesus compares himself as a sign to the sign of Jonah. And so I'd like to identify the three comparisons here between the signs or appearance of Jonah and the sign of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the ways in which Jonah's sign is similar to the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Just three things before we're done tonight. Number one, Jonah went to a very bad place, and so did Jesus. That's my first point. That's the first comparison. Jonah went to a very bad place, and Jesus did as well. Eventually, Jerusalem became an extremely foul place, especially around AD 69. Revelation 18 could apply. Certainly it applies to any city of man that is absent of the common grace of God. But Revelation 18 describes Jerusalem in AD 69, the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The evil appears nightmarish, formidable, and that evil had a lockhold on Nineveh. The descriptions of Assyrian tortures is more grisly and gory than any other records from any other of the great empires before Christ. And I deal with this somewhat in preparing the world for Jesus. But I think you need to understand something about Assyria, something about Nineveh. They would skin their enemies alive, that kind of thing. So we won't get into much of the detail, but just nightmarish, horrendous. The cruelty did not stop with the treatment of the empire's enemies. Sennacherib was killed by his own son, according to scripture and, of course, ancient Babylonian Assyrian records, 2 Kings 19:36 through 37. Sennacherib, killed by his own son. At first, cruelty and fearsome terror-inspiring techniques may give the impression that an empire is all-powerful and godlike. And that's one reason why torture is used as much as it is by the communists and by the Muslims and others, because they take on the position of God. They want to pretend to be God. But these tough brutes and wicked tyrants will always meet their end, along with every other proud person that refuses to submit to God. They appear to prosper for a while, but then they soon disappear. And so Jonah comes as the first prophet to Assyria. Now, it's interesting that God does bring his word to the empires, as he does today in the churches around America, where we call the nation to repentance, whether it's be a day at the Capitol, where, 2,000 people gather together. The pastors are doing it there. They do it in Washington, D.C. The pastors are always calling the nations to repentance. And the very same thing was happening in the B.C. years, and absolutely appropriately so. That's why the Old Testament prophets are dealing with the most powerful anti-God forces, the great empires of the world. Even though they weren't covenant nations, God still exerts his sovereign control and rule over the nations of the world. Still does today. And that's why we as pastors have a responsibility to call the Supreme Court in the United States and everywhere else to repentance. That's the job that Jonah came to do. Jonah entered the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And as we read in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, they did repent. Wonders of wonders, they did repent. Phenomenal. Jonah's visit probably occurred during the reign of Adad-nirari in 811 B.C. to 783 B.C. And as in the case of a few of the empires, including China and Egypt at one point, now this only very, very seldom does this happen in the B.C. years, but there are these empires that for a short time we find in their records that they turn to monotheism. And that's precisely what happened for a very short time in Assyria's history. This is found in secular records. Yes, indeed, Assyria became monotheistic for a very short time during the reign of Adad-nirari. Much like Amenhotep IV, around 1353 B.C. A temple erected in 787 B.C. included a statue with a dedication to the king, including the words, "Trust in Nabu, do not trust in any other god." But a century later, at or around 664 B.C., the Lord over all the nations, one more time, was finished with Nineveh and the wicked Assyrian Empire. And that's why the prophet Nahum. So do remember, two prophets come to Nineveh. The first, Jonah, and Jonah forecasts the judgment upon Assyria, but by God's grace, by God's common grace, they did repent. But then, of course, they slipped. About 100 years later, they began to slip again, which is what nations tend to do. And so they began to compromise. They slipped in terms of their obedience to God, and God sent them another prophet, and that is Nahum. Nahum opens up with, "God is jealous, the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." And then we find the reason for God's judgments upon Nineveh in chapter 3. So very quickly, sort of a summary of Nahum. But if you look at chapter 3, first 5 verses, "Woe to the bloody city." It's absolutely true. Very bloody city. Bloodiest city on earth. Nineveh. "Woe to the bloody city. It's full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." It's this demonism, the deception, the violence, the sexual sin countenanced by the nation that finally brought down God's judgment upon them. The Lord will no longer tolerate this nation to make a prey out of other nations. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 13, "Behold, I am against you. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more." And that's exactly what happened. Assyria was judged. God brought that wicked nation down. But what's important, I want to make this point. This was 50 years The destruction of Assyria occurred 50 years after Nahum's prophecy and a full 200 years after Jonah. So they had a pretty significant break there, didn't they? You know, Jonah said, what was it, 40 days? Was it 40 days? Jonah said, 40 days and God is judging you. Turned out to be 200 years. Because, why? Because Nineveh repented. Interesting, isn't it? What if America repented? 50 years after Nahum's prophecy, God destroyed that nation. Jerusalem had 40 years to go after the prophecy from Christ here. 40 years. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we have much more than 30 years left for this nation. I don't think we have much more than 30 years for this nation. Nineveh had 50. Jerusalem had 40. We may have 30 or 40 years. We may have 5 years. I don't know. But this is the way the nations go when they lift their fist in the face of Almighty God. God will bring them down. And he doesn't just bring them down in, you know, 1,000 years. When they have offended him like this, he brings them down quickly. And we see that happening after Nahum's prophecy. Okay, so Jonah went to a very bad place, and Jesus did too. Second comparison between Jonah and Jesus. Here it is. Jonah was swallowed by a fish for 3 days. And then he was resurrected. He was brought back out, spit onto the dry land, and there he was alive. And the comparison, of course, is with Jesus. Children, how many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. Okay? So Jesus is in the earth or buried in the ground for 3 days as Jonah is buried under the water for 3 days. So that's the comparison. By the way, the most nightmarish stories are those where you are buried alive. Just want to say that. I know people do horror movies about this kind of thing, but I don't want to watch them. It just seems to me the most horrific, claustrophobic, hopeless condition you could ever imagine to be buried alive. This is Jonah. This is Jonah under the water. Imagine what it would be like. The darkness, the predicament closing in on you, the hopelessness of the situation. But Jonah rose from the dead after, 3 days? Well, as a sign, metaphorically, as a metaphor. But Jesus, of course, rose from the dead in real life, walked out of the tomb. So God saves his people from death and burial. This is the point. He saved Jonah from burial and he saved Jesus from death and burial as well. And this is the fundamental gospel message. So Jesus is burying the gospel message in this passage of warning. And I just want you to see it, that this is a sign of the most hopeful message in all of the universe, right here in the story of Jonah. God did not allow Jonah to die there under the water or perish there under the water, but raised him back up. And so he did with his only begotten son. He raised him up on the third day. The worst thing then that can happen to us is death and burial, but after that, resurrection. And those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have nothing to fear. All right, and then finally, third point. Jonah preached repentance, and so did our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third comparison, and we'll end here. And here's an extraordinary statement. The pagans of Assyria, pagans of Nineveh, and Yemen. We believe that the Queen of the South came from Yemen. Could have come from somewhere else, but somewhere from the south. Yemen's pretty far south down there, south of Saudi Arabia. Yemen's way down there. So the pagans from Assyria and Yemen would have recognized Jesus to be greater than Jonah and Solomon. And the point was that this pagan woman all the way from Yemen never had any revelation, any special revelation, as far as we know, comes all the way up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's quite a distance to go to hear the truth of the Word of God. And yet, Jesus said a greater than Solomon is here. And so, you know, we should want to travel a great distance in order to hear the message that Jesus has brought for us. That the pagans of Assyria, the pagans from Yemen, are going to rise up in the judgment day
and they will condemn
that generation
for not recognizing the wisdom and the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Those who have access to the scriptures and the gospel for the last 600 years, the Europeans, those of us who have, we can go back, you know, to our great-grandfathers and the great-great-great-grandfathers. And my wife has a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who is a red-headed preacher, you know, from the early 1800s. And so we all of us here probably have a great deal of heritage. So much of America, so much of Europe and Canada and elsewhere, even Mexico and South America have so much of that heritage from Spain and Portugal and so forth. There's so much heritage. So much heritage. So much of the world has had so much access to the gospel over 600 to 1,000 years. But so many of these will be condemned in the day of judgment by the Africans, by the far-off tribes of the Nepali, or the tribes of the Amazonian jungle. These people rise up in the judgment day against us because of our unwillingness to receive this extraordinary gospel, to see it as a beautiful thing, is to crowd in to hear the words of Jesus and to receive the words of Jesus. In another passage, I think it's Matthew chapter 11, this generation whined about the style of message, the style of music, the style of church government, the style of emotional tone. Too much this or too much that. John the Baptist, rough hewn, not so gentle, came neither eating and drinking. They said he has a devil. Jesus came eating and drinking. They called him a glutton, a drunkard. He was ears to hear. He says, let him hear. To what shall I liken this generation? Like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you, didn't dance, we mourned for you, didn't lament. They're fickle, they're flaky, they're picky, they're uncommitted, but ultimately disinterested and resistant to the message. That's why the church hopping. That's why the resistance to the message. That's why the pickiness. That's why the church splits. That's why the discontent. It's this flaky generation, but not just the flaky generation, but a resistant generation. They're resisting the word. They're picky about who gets to present it or how it's being presented and so forth. It's a resistant generation. It's a disinterested generation. Why would the pagan tribes have repented a long time ago? Because the apostate heart is so hard to the word. It's harder than the hearts of the darkest hearts in dark Africa. That's what Jesus is saying here. Just the sheer hardness of men's heart, where the word just seems to bounce off and bounce in one ear and out the other. It's not really kept. It's not really received. So Jesus is commending repentance. Now, we don't have a lot of time on that. We speak repentance. And I do think, brothers and sisters, that Repentance Community Church is not a bad name for a church. I still hold to that position after all these years. Some of you are smiling a bit. But it just seems to me that the message of repentance is ultimately a distinguishing factor as to whether a church is receiving the word in an apostate age or not. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Are they a repenting people? Repentance is a way of life. It's the renewal of the mind according to the word of God, according to the will of God. The repentance message is a hard message. It's a challenging message. It challenges the proud heart that doesn't want to be corrected. But the repentant heart is the receptive heart that's ready to be corrected, that comes in to be corrected, that realizes there's something very wrong with me. The repentance message wakes us up to the reality that we are wrong. We've been all wrong about all this. That we've been very wrong. We've believed the wrong things. We've done the wrong things. It's a total loss of self-confidence and a shift to God confidence. It's the total mistrust of self and a shift to absolute trust in God. At root is to be struck by the holiness of God and the sinfulness of ourselves. It's to be overwhelmed by the sheer extent, the depth, the magnitude, the power, and the deceptive character, and the sheer evil character of our sin. We begin to get insight into these things, and we're shocked by this, and we're overwhelmed, and we realize how wrong we've been, and how right God is. See, that's repentance.
Real repentance associated with real faith, a turning to God, turning to Christ in faith as the precious Savior, the only possible Savior to rescue us from our condition. Real repentance will always result in radical change of life. You simply cannot go back to where you were before. Again, we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about direction, not perfection. It's a shift of direction. But it's simply, you can't go back to where we were. Real repentance is continual. It's a way of life. Real repentance accepts the repentance message that comes from John the Baptist and Jesus and says, amen. Absolutely. Amen to that. I needed that message today. That's it. Very simply stated. That's it. It's just simply to say, amen to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this word from Jesus, our Savior. Father, please bring the gift of repentance to a nation. If Nineveh repented, America could too. If the Queen of the South would rise up and come that distance, we could too. Because a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Solomon is here tonight. Father, we receive Jesus. We repent. We repent. And we would hear more from him now. We would follow him. And as maybe many others, the other 4,988 walk away, he turns to us and he says, will you leave too? We say, no. To whom would we go? You only have the words of eternal life. We're coming with you. We're coming with you, Jesus. Amen.